1 Kings 18, verse 20 to 40. Sermon is entitled, A Great Silence. And we're going to really pick up on verse 19, and then we're going to trace through the passage. And so if you want to follow along in the sermon that way by opening your Bibles and just tracing along the text with me, I just encourage you to do that. And I want to tell you about a moment that happened here at New Life. In the corridors of the place and the land of the birds, John Suh was feeling a bit more casual than he is today, and he was wearing his green shirt that had waffles on the back of it, and then he had a green hat. But there was a problem. There was a guilty compromise on the green hat. On the green hat, there wasn't a bird. It was a special hat from one of my favorite stores, and it had a NY on it. I know, you guys are tempted to boo, and yeah, and thank you for your Sunday etiquette. And there was a compromise. And so I talked to Dave about this, so I'll say it was him. Dave came up to me, and he was like, I love your shirt, but I hate your hat. And you know, there was a glaring compromise to many people who wear green on Sundays to root for the Eagles. And yeah, I grew up in North Jersey. I went to church in Queens. But here's the other part. There's an even worse compromise, because if a New York Mets fan were to approach me about the hat, I would just fall completely silent. Why would that be? Because the church I went to was in Queens. It's a few stops away on the 7 train to go to what was Shea Stadium and is now Citi Field. And I'm really not much of a fan. I just like the color green. I can't bring up the stats. I can't tell you the lineup. And so when someone asks me, are you a Mets fan? My loyalty is completely not firm. I would be silent. And my silence would show my compromise. And that's exactly what we're dealing with today in our text. A culpable compromise shown by silence. This is the summary statement if you want to grab it. It's, we see the guilt of our silence is compromise. And the vindication or confirmation of our right worship is proclamation. The guilt of our silence is compromise, and the vindication of our right worship is proclamation. And I want to just give one other place to hang your coat in terms of in history. There was, in the 1930s, a Reverend Dietrich Bonhoeffer who noticed a trend in the churches to hang certain symbols in their halls. And he spoke out against it because he was speaking against the Nazi regime. And he said to anybody that wasn't speaking out, your silence is culpable. There is evil in your silence. There is guilt. And that's exactly where we're going to head today, the guilt of our silence. And here's the 3 points that are going to help structure the sermon. First, a great silence. Second, a great silence. And third, a great proclamation. Okay, a great silence, a second great silence, and a great proclamation. So first, a great silence. Who are the characters in this passage? You know, we were in verse 19 last week, and we actually even introduced a portion of this passage. Who are the ones that are gathering in our duel before the prophets of Baal and Elijah? Well, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, those who eat at Jezebel's table, and all of Israel. Some commentators say that before the duel, Israel was spread out like a blanket in Mount Carmel. And here's something that's worthy of note. It at least teases the first indication of compromise. Who's the one who calls and gathers all these people? You'll see in our text, in verse 20, it says, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. You see? All of Israel was at the beckoning call with all the rest of those who worshiped falsely. You see, it wasn't just that the tribes of Israel were already fractured, because they were, right? They were in a divided kingdom, 10 tribes up north, 2 tribes up south, down south. But not only that, their internal allegiance seemed to at least be a bit compromised, because they're called by the corrupt King Ahab, along with all the other false worshipers. So, in our passage, in a great silence, God's people are clearly compromised. Now, what about the place? You see, this Mount Carmel, in some ancient Near Eastern accounts, it's called Baal of the Headlands, the nose of the holy head. And so where we are actually gathered today in this text is a worship site. And at the very least, it's a syncretistic worship site. It's a collection of worship that's happening from many different gods. And among the worship site, you'll see later in our text that there's an altar that's completely in shambles. And the Bible will tell us that it was an altar of the Lord that was in shambles. So a place where God was once worshipped, this holy site was now a glorified site of polytheistic worship. And more than that, it was designated towards Baal. So this holy site, you could say, was truly compromised. And just in case this all feels like historical background and there's no meat to it today, let me bring you to the campus of Vanderbilt and rewind from here about 32 years. In 1993, there's an architectural precedent that was set for many campuses, and many dozens of campuses followed suit after it, and maybe some more. And it was the building of All Faith Chapel, and its design was such that there were no religious symbols. It was meant to be a place universally welcoming all faiths. The only thing that was adjustable was a light, because light is a multi-faith element. But where are the crosses? Where are the various things you need for your faith's practice? Tucked away in a storage bin and pushed into a closet. Now let me ask you this. Does the design of that building echo some of the culture that exists in your family, on your campuses, in your workplace? Are we following the beckoning call of the rule of our day? Or are we a city on a hill, a salt and a light? In our passage, there's an emphatic, compromised people in a compromised place. And perhaps that's not too unfamiliar to us. So you dealt with the who, you dealt with the where, but what about the what of the silence? See, the problem of the silence is exactly where Elijah starts to point to. And he draws near to the people of God, and he says in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" See, there's something very particular about this phrase. It uses a word. Whoa. It uses a word that exists only in this passage. And guess what? The word is limping. It's actually found later in the passage when the prophets of Baal are limping around the altar. So what is Elijah really saying here? He's saying, and we'll sit in this for a little bit. He's saying, the various compartments you make, 50-50, quarter splits, these aren't negotiations. They are 100% compromises. Your hearts and your actions look exactly like the prophets of Baal. Your indecision and limping looks exactly like the prophets of Baal limping around the altar. Now, let's situate it from Vanderbilt campus to Elijah's time in the northern kingdom, contemporary with Elijah in the 8th or 9th century. There is an archaeological evidence of what would you say is a chapel, a place of worship that was unearthed. And guess what was found in it? And this is about 300 miles from Mount Carmel, the very setting of our text. In Kuntilit Adrud, there are inside stylized storage jars out of all things. And guess what's on it? There's these drawings of figures of gods that other people worshipped, and inscribed at the top of it, the most apparent part, is written in Hebrew. And you would have thought one of the Israelites would have written it. But what does it say? It says, I have blessed you by Yahweh of Samaria and his Asherah. You see that? It was a deplorable compromise. I need to ask you guys a question. What are in the storage jars of your heart? What kind of shelves do you have room to tuck away your crosses in? Are you bold for your faith? Or are you silent? Because inside, there are bins that have more than just one name on it. You see, the prophet's pointed proposal was to look at their hearts and their indecision and say, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the response was a great silence. Not a single peep uttered. You know, there were better days for Israel when Joshua said, choose from this day who you will serve. There was a roaring response and saying, I'm going to be committed. But not so with this passage. There was a first great silence, a culpable silence, the guilty silence of compromise. Second, a second great silence, with the finger pointed not just to the prophets of Baal or the prophets of Asherah, Elijah began to realize very quickly that he was the only prophet of the Lord left. You see, it wasn't 850 against one. It in fact was 850 and all of Israel against Elijah. You think of, no more Mets analogies, I promise. There's that scene when Captain America tightens his shield in front of Thanos' army and he's all alone, shield cracked and all. And you think, this is going to go south. You see, Elijah's showing the same sort of resolve here, because the next thing you see Elijah do after grieving in verse 22, I am left a prophet of the Lord, but the prophets of Baal are 450 men. But you know what? He tightens the strap of his shield and he says, let's do this. And in verse 23 to 24, he says, both sides, get a bowl each, lay on the wood after you cut it, no fire, prepare, pray, and look for providence. Look for the vindication of your right worship. So whoever answers, that person's God is the living God. You see, if you are in the number of 850 in the home crowd, you would feel like, I have all the advantage I need. But Elijah goes one step further and he says, why don't you pick first? He said, you could even have first pick. You have the home court advantage, the home ground advantage, but I want to give you first pick. You know, you ever get first pick and then you see the faces of other people? They're like, oh man, that was the thing I need. You see, that's exactly where Elijah lends to even more of their confidence and says, go first. You guys pick first, you guys go first. And all of a sudden, a great confidence, the home team in front of the home crowd with the first of materials, all of that starts to dwindle down. It starts in mourning and it goes until noon. 6 hours pass and the prophets of Baal say, answer us! Oh, bow! But there was no voice. No one answered. And in verse 26 and on, it says, they limped around the altar that they had made. Here's the irony. The voicelessness of Baal. Matt imaged the voicelessness of Israel earlier on. You see, just like the Baal that they worshipped, both Israel and Baal were silent. And remember earlier, the limping around the altar mirrored the limping of the prophets? Sorry, the limping of the prophets of Baal around the altar mirrored the indecision and limping of the people of God in Israel. If we zoom into the details here, it says there was no voice, no one answered around the altar that they had made. So what is going on here? The God that Israel falsely worshipped. They were becoming exactly like him. Here's Psalm 115, verse 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here's verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now let me ask you guys a question. We might not have stylized storage jars, but we certainly have man-made things. Man-made apps. For you pages, maybe. Or an array of collections of our web browser on tabs that we like to call our favorites. Do you ever gauge what you do from morning till noon and assess where are the compartments of my heart? Where do I find my heart's satisfaction the most? I'm thankful to Todd who wonderfully led us in a liturgy that says our hearts are idol-making factories. So whether it is as overt as that time of the prophets of Baal or in the hand that right on our palm sits a device, compromise is something all of mankind has dealt with. The next verse, verse 27, the late Reverend James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Pres says, this would be the raciest comment made on pagan mythology. Because Elijah says, tauntingly, he is musing or relieving himself on a journey or asleep. You see, their customs, their polytheistic customs actually said there's a high god and his name was El, and these descriptors actually match that sovereign god. And so what Elijah is going after is not merely their worship of Baal, but the whole pantheon. And he's saying, does anyone hear you? Does anyone satisfy your heart's cry? And what did the prophets do? They're like, he's insulting our customs. Let's double down. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs. Swords and lances, blood gushed out, but still no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. You see, a third phrase is added to the earlier refrain because there's a completeness to the silence. This is a greater silence. It's a cruel silence. I want to bring you into an analogy that came from prepping this week, and Little Mercy wanted to be a part of Dad's sermon prep, and she put her fingers on my knees and said, Appa, which means Dad, 안아주세요. It's one of the sentences she just loves, which means, pick me up, Daddy, please. And you know, if I have AirPods and I'm locked into the sermon prep, how long do you think it takes for me to notice my daughter saying, maybe even louder because she's got a voice, 아빠, 안아주세요. You know, it wouldn't take me long. But now imagine you're Israel Imagine you're the prophets of Baal. 6 hours, visceral actions to your own body, silence. You know, that's actually a picture of the idols we choose to be satisfied with. They don't do us any good at all. In fact, they do us more harm than any good. You see, this needs to be juxtaposed to our God. Here's Psalm 121, verse 3 to 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, our God, the living and true God, is not like the prophets of Baal's God or any of the sovereign gods that they worshipped. He is not silent. He hears. He responds. But this silence here, after 6 hours of raging and wounding themselves and being so loud, this silence here was a greater silence than the silence before. It showed them not just their 6 hours of attempts as being futile. It was their whole lives, their whole orientations. The silence on the altar mirrored the silence in their hearts. So what happens next? A great silence, a greater silence, and then a great proclamation. Here are the makings of a great proclamation. A great proclamation takes a great prophet, a great improbability, a great prayer, and a great response. Let's start with the great prophet. Breaking the silence of all their failed attempts, all their failed heart's orientations, the command that is gently inserted into the narrative is, come near to me. Do you hear the gentleness of the prophet? Come near to me. What does Elijah do? He starts piling stones. You know, if you're in the northern kingdom, maybe you would think 10 is adequate. But then he piles on 11 and then 12. What is Elijah saying? Where you have been divided externally and internally, God is here to rebuild and restore. A notable trait of this text goes even further by saying that Elijah starts to number the stones, mirroring the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And it says, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, in verse 31, Israel shall be your name. What is being said here? The God that gives new names moves you from idolatry to newness. He is the one that's rebuilding this altar here. He is the one drawing you near to himself. A great improbability. You don't want to invite Elijah to your fire pit this summer. He takes waters in 4 jars and he says, pour water and I'm going to dig a trench that holds about 4 gallons of water and you're going to dump on it 3 times. 4 jars, 3 times. 12 doses of water with the water filling up the whole trench. The altar is drenched. It's not ideal. It's not as if, you know, Elijah didn't need to make this a bit harder, right? He was already in an improbable circumstance and overcame it. But now he's really fighting his own odds. Asking for a miraculous providence wasn't enough for this prophet. This great prophet asked for an improbable providence. 2 things that should never mix had to work. Water and fire somehow had to miraculously become inflamed. And here is the next component, a great prayer. Elijah spends 35 Hebrew words calling on the God of Israel. Answer me, he says at the end. O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. As succinct as those 30 seconds of 35 words were, so sudden was the response from the great God. Fire fell from heaven.
downwards from the sky, consumed the burnt offering, wood, stones, dust, water, all the way to the trenches, licked up. And Israel could do nothing but respond. They fell on their faces. And they said, in a new refrain, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God."
Now, if we stopped here, and I said, well, muster up your courage, get rid of all your idols, and let's do this, I would have no use for the New Testament. Because really, a great silence and a great proclamation needs the great silence from the great prophet that achieves for us the truest and greatest proclamation of all. You see, there's a man 2,000 years ago who walked this earth fully God and fully man, and some mistook him for Elijah. When he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They report to him, some people say Elijah. And he lives a perfect life of proclaiming God's righteousness and justice, always being an ambassador for his Father. But on the cross, he says, even I am alone. And he says words from the Hebrew Bible. And people mistake it for him calling on Elijah. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. They think he's calling on Elijah. But really, he was calling on God through the Psalms. What was happening? He was the great proclaimer. Because he was the great prophet, fulfilling all of God's word, the full span of it, every dot of it. And on the cross, not only is he the great prophet, but he's the one that overcomes the great improbability. You see, on the wood was laid something so inflammable. God's perfect righteousness. Why should that be burned by wrath? Two things that should never mix. A perfect son and God's wrath mingled as an acceptable offering before God. And it wasn't just that truth that was fulfilling what happened in 1 Kings 18. But it was also water came flowing from the side from which he was pierced. Why? To indicate to you and to me that the Spirit of God would come out and fill the trenches of our hearts. You see, the great improbability was overcome because the fire of God's wrath rested on the perfect Son. You see, there's also the great prayer of that great prophet, King Jesus. He says, an accumulation of about 40-something words, 7 sayings. He says, forgive them. He says, you will be with me in paradise. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, it is finished. It was the lone prophet's great proclamation that he is God, and he has come to take away the sins of your and my idolatry. What was the response? Jesus, wounded by gashes, scourges, scourged on his back, he was embodying idolatry so that you and me could become his perfect righteousness. So there was a great proclamation. It didn't just lick up the dust. Jesus' body rested in the grave to swallow up the grave in victory. It was God's great proclamation that his great prophet has conquered sin and the product of all our idolatry, so that we, by his Spirit, will be called sons and daughters who never lose his attention. This is the great proclamation. And you and me, we don't have the fire of God's wrath. We have the fire of his Spirit. Not to be voiceless, but to be voiceful. Not to be perfect, but to be perfect in his perfection. So we can proclaim a righteousness not ours. And a satisfaction that comes by his grace alone and for his glory alone. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, Thank you for Jesus. He takes people that are idolatrous in their hearts and makes them bold, makes them voiceful in their homes, in their lives, and in their hearts. We thank you for making us new. We thank you for calling us sons and daughters of the living and true God. And we praise you, O God. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.